We'll just go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning and just ask for the Spirit's guidance and our thoughts as we move into the study of your word today. And we are grateful for that. Amen. Okay, last week we were in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we looked at gnosko there in one passage, one verse. And there we did see, it was in a prophetic passage, dealing with the last days, the quality of last days. And Peter warned the believers, as he wrote to them in the diaspora, that in the quality of last days, there would be mockers. The word mockers or scoffers. And they would be there, they would be mocking, and they would be making fun of the things of God and such. And so they did ask the question, where is the promise of his coming? And so forth. And they said nothing's changed since the creation. So they went after their own lust, their own strong desires. And that this is where they, what they did. Peter went back to the Old Testament, to the creation, demonstrated that things were not always the same, that they changed, during the days of the reworking of the creation. And he also went on to, demonstrate from the flood that there were changes that took place. And then he jumped to the future, to the day of the Lord, and things will change. And there would be judgment coming, especially upon those who were the mockers. And there were mockers back then, and they experientially knew there were mockers around. And these are still around. And we can say that we're in the last days, the quality of the last days. And yet the day of the Lord will come. And as we pointed out, the rapture will take place before the day of the Lord does come, though in judgment. And so we won't be here for this event. However, following the day of the Lord, and because it will end, and that's because the day of God will begin. And so at the beginning of the day of God, when new heavens and new earth are going to be created, then at that time, you will have no longer have any wickedness. All unrighteousness will be gone. And at that time, righteousness will settle down and be at home here on the earth. Now, this morning, we're going to move into another passage. We're going to look at some problems with a church that Paul had founded, and it deals with the saints in that church who were following others. They were thinking that maybe Paul was the false apostle, and they were following maybe false apostles, but they put Paul down a great deal. And if you read through the Corinthian epistles, you see that there was a problem. First Corinthians, he points out that they were carnal. For the most part, that church was a carnal church. Moving through, you do find instances where they were opposed. Some were opposed to Paul, and they put Paul down, and their lives weren't what they should have been. And so you see that, and we'll maybe look at some of those references as we move on this morning. But what we find in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 13, we're going to notice the word gnosko, experiential knowledge, to know experientially once. We'll also see epigenosko, to have a fuller experiential knowledge. And so we will be looking at the references there. But there is some correlation between this as far as the terms that are used. And so we do have some correlation between this and James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now in James chapter 1, verse 2, we saw that James writes to the believers of the who were dispersed about, Jewish believers, that they were to count it all joy when they fall into all different kinds of temptation, kairazo. And then he goes on, knowing that the approval of your faith works out patience, the dokemazo, the dokemion, but it does work out patience. And so we have pyrazo, we have Dokimos, we also had pistis in this context a few weeks ago. Well, this morning, Paul also uses those terms. He uses them off and on where they do, and probably he does use them a majority of the occurrences. And so we're going to be noticing these as we move into our study. But as we come into this context, there is a problem here that Paul is aware of. And Paul he founded the church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He was there for a year and a half as he ministered. He was there when he got there. He was carnal. He was fearful and he was running. He was alone and he felt alone. And so he didn't really get down into teaching until Silas and Timothy showed up, and then he became more bold and presenting the gospel and clearly and as he ministered to them. But this church got off a little bit shaky when Paul went there and founded the church there. Now he did come back a second time through, and he plans to go back a third time. And this is where we're going to pick up the account when we come into this passage, though, dealing we're going to see Gnosko once. It's used in a slightly different way than we have seen it in other contexts, but it still deals the same with the same concept, though. And so this will be noting. Now it's kind of interesting. I'm going to just pick up in verse 1. We'll come back into the context. But in 13:1, he says, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And so we know he's coming a third time. He says over in 12:14, he says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you, for the children not to lay up for the parents, but the parent for the children," whatever, but as he goes on there. But the point I make out here is, in this verse, is that he's coming a third time. And so he plans this third visit to them. And so he then gives you some notion as to why he's coming. And you put these verses together, and you see why he's coming a third time. And so he says, it says in the AV, but it's upon the basis of the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall every utterance be established. And so every statement, every utterance, every matter that's going to be presented, it's upon the basis of two or three witnesses. Now there he's alluding back to the Old Testament, and he is alluding back to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. And so he goes back. If you had to have two or three witnesses, it wasn't good enough. Sometimes you can, people today that can make an accusation and they don't have any other support. Well, in the Bible and back in the Old Testament, under law specifically, they had to have two or three witnesses, for an accusation to stand. And so Paul, brings up the fact that every utterance, every matter will be established, but it's upon the basis of two or three witnesses. So you had to have two or three witnesses witnessing what? Now, Paul, when he's coming to them, he did refer to them before, and this church is a problematic church. And keep your finger here. I just want to drop over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verses 18 through 21 when he was speaking of coming to them the second time. He says, we'll pick up in verse 18. He says, "Now some are puffed up." And so there are those who are proud individuals in the church, as though I would not come to you, that he wouldn't come face to face with them. And so they think that they can talk tough about Paul. When he's not there, they can talk behind his back, so to speak. They're puffed up. But then verse 19, "But I will come facing you shortly." And so he plans to come soon. And then he uses a potential here, if the Lord should happen to desirously will. Now, whatever we do, we should consider the desirous will of God. And Paul does that. He says, And he says, if God desire, if the Lord desirously wills, and I will experientially know, not the speech, not just the, what you're saying, the speech from them, which are puffed up. He's not just going to hear what they say, but he wants to observe the power, the inherent power, dunamis. And so he goes on to explain, for the kingdom of God is not word, but rather in power. And so it's the kingdom of God involves power, not just talk. And the kingdom of God does deal with salvation. And he's looking here at present tense salvation. When you look at it, it's not just talk that's important, but it's the power that is seen here. It's not your own power, by the way. What will ye? What do you want? What do you desire? Shall I come unto you with a rod? And so should he bring a rod to smite them, or in love? And so there's the two choices he leaves to them about coming to them. And this would be when he came the second time, but he says, and in the spirit of meekness. So should he come in love and the spirit of meekness, or should he come with a rod, with a stick to beat him, and with his mouth, no doubt. But anyway, love and meekness, two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, is that how what he should manifest to them when he comes. And so he does bring this up as to this church. They are a problematic church, and they have a lot of issues going on. And a lot of it was all based around divisions. And so they were divisive, and they were following this leader and that leader. Some were following Christ, but they were following Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, Peter, that is. And so they were doing this, and they were following, had a party spirit, and other works of the flesh were involved in that. And we can go through. When you have one work of the flesh, a lot of work, sometimes they work together. And so divisions have worked into many other things. But when we get into chapter 13 in 2 Corinthians, we see here that you had a problem here with some of these saints. I want to go back to chapter 10, though, 2 Corinthians 10:10. Before I move back into this thought, though. And you can see that they were putting Paul down at a distance, and the word was coming to Paul as to what they were saying. And so they say, for his letters, say they. And so there were some amongst them that were saying, are weighty, they're heavy and powerful. And so, but notice, so when he writes letters, he writes tough. He's powerful. He writes things that are heavy, but his bodily presence, parousia, when he's present, is weak, and his speech is contemptible. And so it's something that they could hold in contempt when he spoke. Now, we know that Paul was an orator, and he was a first line orator in those days, but they put him down. He looks weak. And he's also, his speech is something that you would have contempt for it, though, and you would despise it, the way that he speaks. Well, that wasn't true. But yet that's what some were saying. So when Paul writes this, as he concludes this epistle, though, he's concerned about these people. He wants them to be maturing. He wants them to be moving on to maturity, and they're not moving on towards maturity where they are with those attitudes. Some of them are not. Some may be. And so he's going to address some who were sinning before, and everybody sins, but there were some who were openly sinning before, and they were against Paul. And so he writes specifically to them, but he also includes all the rest. And so he's not just limiting it to the ones who are sinning, the ones having sinned before. In a perfect tense, they'd sinned and they were sinning. He's not just limiting it to them, but he says also he writes to all the rest of them as well. And so we'll see that as we move into the opening verses. But the problem here is they need to look at themselves. They want to put Paul to the test. They want to see that Paul has proof of his ministry. They want to see that proof, and that he's going to express because it's the message that he's proclaimed to them. This isn't just Paul's message when Paul has preached to them. But now, apparently, they're following others, and they are moved away from where they should be as spiritually. But they've been carnal, and there are carnal people there, and so they need to be moving on. In fact, if you go back up to chapter 12, let's look at verse 19, and then we'll read down to verse 20. But he says, and again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you, we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. We're going to see that word edifying again down towards the end of the chapter, but it's for their building up. For, he explains, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I desire, and that I shall be found unto you as such as you would not, not as they would want it. So, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, all these different things, some of the works of the flesh, some from Satan, but these are all negative things. And he doesn't want to see these things, find these things when he gets there, but he's afraid that he might. And so, Paul's concerned, verse 21, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall be, bewail many, which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness, more works of the flesh which they have committed. So he's afraid when he comes, they will not have straightened up, and they will still be carnal and doing things that are carnal. And so he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. And so he comes, though you need the witness of two or three mouths. Upon the basis of a witness of two or three mouths, when he comes, that every utterance, every matter will be established. So who's right, who's wrong, and all of these things that are going on in Corinth between Paul and the Corinthians, you have to establish it upon the mouths of two or three witnesses. And so as we come into Paul's response to the criticism of the Corinthians, of him and his message, he does say in verse 2, I've told you the result, but I've said it to you before. And foretell, he says, I've told you before. You have both of those words are the same word, just one's a first one's a perfect tense, and the second one's a present tense. So he's going to tell him beforehand again, as if I were present the second time, just like he was back there with him. And being absent now, he isn't with them now, though. He says, I write to them. So he's writing to those who are involved with, who are sinners and who are sinning. And apparently they're sinning openly and often, which heretofore have sinned, who sinned before. And so we come to this idea of they've sinned before. It's a term that Paul uses, with sin, with a preposition beforehand, tacked onto it. He's used this term before. And he says to all others, as I said before, as I mentioned, that if I come again, I shall not spare. And so he is planning to come, and he's coming a third time. But if he comes, he's not going to spare them. And so when this word to spare, this could be used in battle. If you went into battle, you spared the those whom you conquered. You didn't kill them, and you treated them. You treated them with some mercy. You cared for them. You looked after them. You instead of killing them. And so he says, he would come again. He says, I will not spare you. He's going to let light into them, and it's not going to be an unrighteous thing because they're bad. They are unrighteous, and so he's going to deal with the issues when he gets there. He won't spare them. And when you get into the next verse into verse 3, though, you have the reason why he won't spare them when he comes. And so, again, it begins with it says sense, and this term can be, you translate it as sense in the Greek, epi, it can be sense or because. It can be a causal idea, a sense or because, but because or sense, you are seeking. And so they're seeking something. What they're seeking here, though, is a proof. And so this is dokimion, or dokimos. It's a form of dokimos, but they want proof. They want to put Paul to the test, and they want to come out and see. And this does look for approval, but it can move on to approval, not bringing out the evil that might be there. But they want to bring it out so that they want to see the proof. And what they want to see the proof concerning is the proof of the Christ and Christ speaking by me. And so Christ is speaking by Paul. And so Paul's message isn't something just from Paul. He hasn't just been talking to them from himself and giving them the words that he wants them to have and speaking from him. But they want proof, though, that Christ was speaking by Paul rather than in Paul. I think he's the instrument that Christ used to speak his word to the Corinthians. And so he wasn't speaking from himself, though. And so he's speaking by me. And then he goes back, and the which, or the who, would take you back to Christ, who to you, unto you, is not weak. To you, word is unto you. He's not weak unto you. Christ is not weak. But he makes a strong contrast here, but he is powerful in you. And so he is powerful in you. This is dunamis, and so he has an inherent power, inherent strength, that ability, but this power is seen in you. And so they want proof of Paul that he's not a phony, that he's not a counterfeit, that he's pretending to be something he isn't. And he comes out unapproved. We'll see that word in a little bit. But they want the proof, and that's the thing that they want. This term, dokime, it does occur four times in 2 Corinthians. And so they want the proof, though, that concerning Paul. Well, they're really questioning Paul and putting him on the line. Now, before we move into the next verse, I want to look at this word proof again and take it back to chapter 2. Keep your finger here again, and we'll go back to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. I'm not going to do more than read this. We could say because of this, when it says this thing, and I take it's an ice here, it should be causal, I believe. But for because of this also, did I write? And so he wrote his first epistle that I might know, and this is to know experientially, gnosko, the proof of you. So Paul did before. He wanted to know the proof of them. They were carnal. They had problems, and he's going to bring that up in chapter 3. But he wants to know the proof, though, of whether, and this is, if or since you be, or whether you are obedient, and so in all things. And so he wants to know that they have been obedient in everything. Now we come back over to verse 13. He wanted the proof there, but now they want proof of Paul. And so as they want this proof, he moves on now to explain that Christ, though, is he's not weak amongst you, but he's mighty. He's powerful in you. For though he was crucified, and this was out from weakness. And so he goes back to the crucifixion of Christ, and he's going to compare his ministry, not as Christ died for our sins, but Paul also, when Christ was crucified, it was out from weakness, human weakness, as a human. And then he has the power, brings up the power of God. But he's going to compare his ministry not with the work of Christ on the cross, but the weakness and the power. And that's all going to relate to his relationship to Christ. And then it says, yet or but, strong adversity here, he liveth. He liveth out from the power of that comes out from God. And so he lives, he's alive. And so he deals with the death of Christ. He did it in weakness, though, as he died on the cross for our sins, as he had, Paul had written to them, and as he proclaimed the gospel to them, 1 Corinthians 15, though he tells them, he brings back up to them the gospel he preached by which they were saved. And so 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And so he says, but yet he lives. And so this looks at his life today past the grave. He is alive, and it's out from power. And so we can go back to over to Ephesians chapter 1, and at the end you can see the power that was involved when the Father raised the Son. But it's the power out from God. And then Paul explains why he mentions this. For we, on our part, an emphatic pronoun, he says, but we on our part are also weak. And how, where are we weak? He says, in him. I think it is in him. And so he's, Paul, he died together with Christ positionally. It was imputed to him. And so that's where his weakness is in Christ. However, in chapter 12, he does speak of that weakness. And when we get over to chapter 12 and verse 10, after he pled with the Lord three times to remove the thorn from his flesh, and the Lord told him, my grace, it's sufficient, it's enough for you, Paul. And so then he's going to boast, and he says, most gladly, at the end of verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so he goes on, therefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in reproaches and necessities, in persecutions and distresses, for Christ's sake, on account of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So when Paul was weak, that's when he was strong. But he says, I'm weak in him. But he goes on back in verse 4. He says, but because, but we shall live intimately together with him. And so, just a second. I need to. Yeah. Okay. I'll say that. just wanted to make sure. Well, it was right there, but anyway, we shall. He says we shall live with him, and again, it's out from the quality, from the power of God toward you. And so, when as Paul is relating to the Corinthian church, he's in his relationship in Christ. He is weak, and he knows that he's weak in himself. But then his strength comes, moving on towards resurrection life. And it's, again, this power is out from God toward you. And so this brings us down to where we come into the arguments that Paul raises concerning his, how he's dealing their response to him. And now he turns it around and puts the burden on them. They're seeking proof concerning Paul and whether Christ is speaking by him or not. And so they questioned Paul's authority. So essentially they were questioning his apostolic authority and the basis for his ministry. But when we look at verse 5, though, there's a challenge to the Corinthians now to put themselves to the test to make sure that they're living right in their Christian life and their present tense salvation. And so he says, examine yourselves. This is Pyrodzo. And so, Pairazzo, you keep on examining yourself. Now, this isn't saying you always question your salvation, but he's dealing with questioning yourselves, testing yourselves when it comes to the faith. And he continues on and telling you what they're to examine themselves about, whether you are in the faith. And so are they in the faith? Now, he's not saying, are you saved? Make sure you're saved. Test yourself all the time about being saved. He's writing to believers, and he's pretty sure, he's sure that they are saved. And he writes to the mass, those who are saved people. And so he's not giving them a hint here that even though they believed the gospel and made a profession of faith and they were saved, he's not suggesting that somehow make sure you didn't lose your salvation or you never believed in the first place. Some teach that out of this verse, that you need to prove yourself to yourself. You need to put yourself to the test here, not to prove, but you need to put yourself to the test. Pairazzo is that word that looks for the dross that would come out, and it's an assayer's term. They would put the ore to the fire, and they'd bring out that would separate the good from the bad, but it would bring out the, get rid of the bad. And so, but they need to put themselves to the test. Now, I believe he's speaking here, not dealing with past tense salvation, whether, and it says whether you are in the faith. And the whether here may be legitimate, but it's, I don't think so. He says it's a little particle here that we translate, assuming for the sake of argument, or since. And Paul knows he's writing to believers here, so I would translate this, examine yourselves since you are in the faith. And so since you are believers, since you are in the faith, he's not questioning whether they're unsaved, and they weren't looking for proof concerning Paul's salvation. They were looking for proof concerning his authority and what he had to say and by whom he spoke. And so he's not dealing with salvation. So he's not saying you need to get up every day and consider whether you're, and test yourself to see if you're saved and examine yourself in that way. I have known people who have put themselves to the test, and then they begin to doubt. And they, well, maybe I'm not saved. So then they make another profession. And sometimes some people, they keep getting saved because they keep thinking they're not saved. If you're saved, you're saved. You don't lose your salvation. You can't change it. There's nothing that can take it from you. And so we see that in many verses, but you're secure in your salvation. So what he's dealing with here is you keep on testing yourself since you are in the faith. You see what kind of a person you are. You check out your life. You check out your motives. Paul doesn't know their motives, but they do. They can mostly. You can mostly figure out your motives, but what kind of life you're living, what kind of a person you are. And it's a reflexive pronoun. It stands first for emphasis. Yourselves you put to the test, but test yourselves. And so test yourselves since you are in the faith. And then he goes on and gives another present active imperative that they need to do, something they need to do. Now he comes to the word dokimazo. And so he says, now they translated it, prove your own selves. And so you put yourself to the test to bring out that which is good, that which is approved, that which is useful, that which you can. And so you prove that you are where you ought to be. And so the first one is, you just deals with your relationship in your present tense salvation. Since you're in the faith, you need to put yourself to the test, but then approve of yourself. Do that which is approvable, put to the test, and you pass the test. You don't want to be flunking the test. And so you prove your own self. You prove your, and it is another reflexive pronoun, and it's emphatic also. Yourselves put to the, you approve. You put to the test for approval. And so he says, continues on, And he uses epigenosko, the know here, it's epigenosko. And so don't you know, he says, your own selves? Don't you know? Well, when he asks this question, don't you know, he asks it with a negative particle. It demands a positive answer. Yes, you do. Yeah, you do. So don't you fully experientially know how that, yeah, you do, how that Jesus Christ is in you. And so Jesus Christ is in you. That looks at the result of regeneration. Christ is in you. Now, the other side of it, we see we are in Christ. And so apparently when Paul was there, he did teach them something about both sides of the preposition in. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. You in Christ, result of spirit baptism. Christ in you, result of regeneration. And so Christ is indwelling them. And that means, as 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 specifically, he says that you have the Son, you have life, and that's the eternal life back in verse 11 that is in the Son. And so you do have eternal life as a present tense self in your present tense. You have it now. You always will have it. It's eternal life. And so it's, and so we have a God quality of life that God the Son imparts to us. And so he's asked questions then, don't you know, fully experientially, haven't you experienced this? Well, yeah, yeah, you know this. And so they do have an experiential knowledge that, that Christ is in them. And that's something we all should keep before us. Christ is in us. And so every believer, as you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit, by regeneration places Christ in your heart. He's written in your heart. Paul says back in chapter 3 and verse 3 that Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit has placed Christ within us. Christ being in us, he imparts life. We spent probably a couple months or more on eternal life, looking at the knowledge as it relates to eternal life. Back when, but Christ in you, he is in you. Don't you know this? And so they know that. Now that's kind of an interesting thing. This carnal church, he said that he expects a positive answer when he asks that question, and that Christ is in you. Yeah, you know that. But I'm afraid that if you ask many Christians today, they wouldn't know that. And there are some who do know that Christ is in them. And that they are in Christ. They know that they are in Christ, and they know in Christ's truth. In fact, I've heard of a church, and know of a church where they teach positional truth. But when somebody brought up the other side of it, Christ in you, they got mad at it and kicked him out. Because they hadn't heard that. They didn't understand it, which is sad, because they both work hand in glove, and they're both important. And you can't leave Christ in you out, though you have a lot more scriptures dealing with you and Christ. But they both work together. Can't go beyond that now. But anyway, that's where we look at our position in Christ. But they did have this knowledge. Now, if you read it in the AV and some other translations, if you look at the handling of the next clause here, it says, except you be a reprobate. Now, that sounds pretty bad, but it is. That's the word, okay, and it's docimazo, the noun form, except you be docimion, that has an alpha privilege, which is a little A in Greek that makes it negative. So unless you be unapproved. And so that's the term that deals with a negative, negation, if you've been put to the test and you flunked it. Unless this happened. But then I want to redo that phrase, because I don't, somebody started that rendering of it and understanding of it. But when you look at it, though, he says that, okay, I have to get to where I can read. I can't see that door. But anyway, he says the way the construction here, again, the King James, they do make it a question at the end. The critical text does not. I don't doesn't need to be a question, though the particle that's used here is sometimes used in a indirect question. But I'm going to translate it. There is a first-class condition here. They take the two terms together and make a question. I'm going to translate it the way that I see it here before me. He says, since, and it's that same little particle, since, that we saw just a bit ago, since you are not unapproved. So you are not approved, not unapproved in anything. You're not unapproved. And so I'm going to take it as a first-class condition. I think that's very legitimate, but it's since you are not unapproved in anything. You can't say that you're unapproved. And so he's dealing with them, not saying, well, maybe you're not saved. And that's how most would take that when it says, except or unless you are unapproved. Now, you could also read it. I want to just go back, pick it up in the context here. Let's take it back to the how that Jesus Christ is in you. Now, since what? Okay, you have the if clause here, and the result clause is that Jesus Christ is in you in the previous clause. So we could take it as an ellipsis here and say, since Jesus Christ is in you, you are not unapproved. There we go. You're not unapproved. And so they're not unapproved because Christ is in them. And so they are believers, but they need to put themselves to the test to see how they match up in their daily lives and their present tense salvation. And it involves this Christ being lived out through them. Now we put this together with other scripture. This is only possible when you're spirit-filled. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables you and produces the fruit from the Spirit, which is the character of Christ. But where are they? Where are they? You prove yourself. You want to prove of me, Paul? Well, you need to put yourselves to the test, and then you need to prove yourself. And so it's something that each one of the Corinthians needed to do. And so he's not suggesting here that they're unsaved individuals. I don't see it in the context here in that way. And so that's an issue that comes up. But he's certainly not saying that you need to make sure that you believe in the first place. You should make sure that you did. But if you believe the gospel, then let Satan cause you doubt. And that's where doubt comes from. It comes from Satan. And so if you know the gospel and you believe it, you've personalized it, the Holy Spirit's done the work to convince you, and you are saved, you don't have to keep testing yourself. You know you're saved, and you can't lose it. And so if you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You can't be removed, and Christ is in you, and he's not going to leave. And so that's something that we can bank on here. Well, need to move on. And one other place, though, before I move on, back in 1 Corinthians at the communion, we do see a reference there in 1 Corinthians 11 and another place where it says prove yourselves. Now, this is not a proving of yourselves here to be saved or anything like that. And so out of the 23 occurrences of dokimazo, there are places where it does relate to the proving yourself, to prove it. To being approved, but these places, this is where you see it used of proving yourself, though, and something related to you. And so, wrong chapter. That's why it doesn't. Okay, but 11:28. But let a man examine himself. This is dokimazo now instead of pyrazo. And so you do have the same reflexive pronoun. And so this is individualized. And so there it was plural, but it was a distributive plural. Each one has to put themselves to the test and then approve themselves. And so we do have this, the second second part of it, second of chapter 13 and verse 5, it does say you have the dokimazo here, and let him approve himself, and then and so let him eat of the bread, that bread, and drink of that cup. Now, what he's approving himself of here is he's not dividing up in the body of Christ. There's no dissension here within the body of Christ and such. There's nothing that's between him and another believer and the Lord here that he needs to take care of before he partakes. He needs to prove himself. And that is putting himself to the test to come out approved. Now, it's a little dangerous if you do have some of the things mentioned in the context here, the works of the flesh are involved, then it's a dangerous thing to partake of the communion table. Now, we've seen this term last. We saw it a few weeks ago in 1 Peter 1:7, but in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4 is another place where a man can approve of something. And it's not his salvation here again, but it's 6:4. But let every man prove, put to the test and bring out that which is approvable, his own work. And then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. But you can prove your own work. But it is, we can observe ourselves in our present tense salvation and how we are living. And I believe that's what he's speaking of here. And so when he says, another thing I wanted to put an emphasis on was when he asked that question, or when he said that to them, if it was a question, the answer would be no. But I think it's just a statement. And so not in the form of a question at the end of verse 5. And so they are not reprobates. Now, as we move on into the next verse, into verse 6, we come to Paul's hope concerning the Corinthians' experiential knowledge that he is not failing the test. And so when he speaks this, he's anticipating on coming to them again, and he says, but I hope that you shall know experientially. And here's the gnosko. We had epigenosko in the previous verse, but he hopes that in the future they themselves will come to know, little voice, that we, on our part, are not reprobates. We're not disapproved or unapproved. In other words, he wants them to experientially know this. It's something they should know. He's been with them, but when he comes, he wants them to know that he has not been put to the test and flunked it in his Christian life, but he is one who is disapproved or unapproved. And so it's not dealing with his salvation. They know that we know Paul is saved. And there's no doubt in Paul's mind about it, as he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And there was no doubt at all about it. And so he doesn't want to be unapproved. And adokimos, unapproval, disapproved, put to the test and coming out unapproved. This is a term that occurs 8 times. I want to just look at a couple of these before we move on. We want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul has a section here dealing with running the race or fighting the fight, boxing. And so he speaks of, you factually know, oida, that they which run a race, run all, but one receiveth the prize, run that you may obtain. The purpose is that you might acquire with a reward here. And every man, everyone, the one striving for the mastery is temperate. He has self-control. And so it is a part of the fruit in all things. Now, and when it applied spiritually, he's using the comparison to a physical race here. Now, they do it. Those who run the race do it to obtain, to receive a corruptible crown that will decay, but we, an incorruptible one that won't decay. I therefore so run. This is the manner in which I run, not like somebody, not uncertainly, not as uncertainly. So fight I. Now, this is a boxing term. I notice one that beateth the air. It's not just shadow boxing, but he says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. And so he doesn't let his body lead him around. He keeps his body under control, lest that by any means, when I have preached, heralded with authority to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway is a dokimos, that he should be unapproved. So he's not worried about losing his salvation. He just doesn't want to fail the test and be unapproved. Not going to lose anything here except reward is all that he can lose. And so they run for a crown that can, it'll decay. He runs for a crown that will not decay. And so he pursues such a crown as that. But he says that when it comes down to it, though, he hopes that they'll know experientially that he on his part, the we here could include Timothy here, that we are not reprobates, but probably speaking of himself here, that he's unapproved. And so they want the proof. Well, they're the proof. They need to put themselves to the test. And so they're the proof. He brought the gospel to them. He preached the gospel to them. He also taught them what they knew, and he ministered to them. Now, after he's gone, others have come in, and they have attempted to put Paul down. And some amongst them, they put Paul down anyway. And so he does that. He deals with that issue there. Now, in verse 7, Paul communicates to the Father concerning the Corinthians, and he doesn't want them to do even one thing. I'll just read it. Now, I communicate to God that you do no bad. This is kakos, nothing that's bad, lacking in character. Not even one thing is what he says. That you do, not even one, that you don't do, not even one thing bad. Not that we, on our part, should appear approved. And so he doesn't want them to do that which is bad, so his appearance is that he has been put to the test and passed the test. That's not the purpose that he's writing to them, but he goes on to make a contrast here that you, on your part, emphatically should do that which is, it says, honest. The word honest here is kalos, that you would do that which is the appropriate, noble thing, the excellent thing, though he said, we on our part, we're like reprobates. We're like unapproved ones. And so they looked at him as maybe not having proof of it concerning his authority and his ministry to them and the words that he spoke to them. But Christ was speaking through him. And that's what they were putting him to the test about. But, and so it's as though, not that he was, but it conceives of, that we are similar to, like reprobates to them, those who were unapproved. And so he's not one who's unapproved, though. Now in verse 8, he continues on, and in verse 8, he says, he explains, for we can do nothing against the truth. And so he can't do anything contrary to the truth. I think here he is just dealing with, he's not putting them on in any way as he's here. He's not unapproved. He's not doing things that he's doing nothing contrary to the truth. But what he is doing as he's ministered to them, he goes on to say, but in behalf of the truth. And so he uses a little preposition, huper here, which says in behalf of the truth. And so he's speaking and ministering. He's ministered to them. And what he says as he writes to them, it all deals with it's in behalf of the truth. And so he's not doing anything. He can't do anything that is contrary to the truth. But he is dealing with the truth. Goes on to explain a little further in verse 9 how he's rejoicing when he is weak, but the Corinthians are strong. And so he goes on to explain, for we are glad, is not glad at all, It's Cairo, which is we are rejoicing. And when do we rejoice? He says we rejoice when we are weak. And so when he's weak, that's when he rejoices. Now just remember back in chapter 12, we noticed already that he's strong when he's weak. That's when he is weak. He's weak physically, but he says when we are weak, he says, and not so much dealing with his physical weakness here, but when he is weak, that's when the power of Christ settles over him as a tent. But he goes on, and you are strong. You are powerful. You have dunamis power. And so you are strong. So he rejoices. He wants these people to go on. He wants them to mature. He wants them to be strong, to be powerful. And this also, we communicate even wish for your perfection. The word perfection here is that they might be outfitted, and that they might, well, this is that they might be adjusted is the word I'm trying to think of, but that they might be adjusted. This would be thoroughly adjusted. And so this would be like setting bones, setting something straight, but that your adjustment, their total adjustment. And so that's what he communicates about, and that's what he wants to, for them, that they might, it's not their maturity here, but that they might be adjusted in their Christian life. And so this is, they need to put themselves to the test to make sure, though, that they are, and approve themselves. And the way that they're going to approve themselves is by being adjusted and doing, living as they ought to. So now in verse 10, he comes into the concluding thoughts as we come into the, and he deals with why he's written. He says, therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present. And so he writes to them before he comes, but he wants to write to them because if he's there, he says he might use sharpness. He might speak to them sharply and something that would be very severe with them. And so he'd asked them before he came the second time, how did they want him to come, with a rod or with love or love and meekness? But here he says he'd have to come if he finds them unapproved, according to the authority which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. So here we find that Paul's authority as an apostle, what the Lord gave him authority, and this was the thing that they were questioning, and they were questioning whether he was, whether Christ was speaking by him. And so he wasn't given authority to tear them down, but notice edification, to build them up, and this is to build them up spiritually and not to destruction, that is to tear them down. And so that's his purpose as he come. He wouldn't come because he needed to build them up, not tear them down, as he might come with sharpness to them. Then finally, brethren, farewell. He says, you be perfect. And when he says that you be perfect, he's saying, let's see what he's saying here. Can't read it. Let's see it. Yeah, but anyway, you be well-rounded. Anyway, same word we saw just before. My mind is losing it. Okay, but anyway, you be perfect, be of good comfort, and then be of one mind, one reflective mind. Reflectively think the same thing, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you, he says. And so anyway, there's an anticipation at the end here that they need to straighten up and they need to do what's right. But when they question Paul and Paul's authority, Paul does have authority. Christ gave him the authority. And so when they wanted proof concerning Paul, he turns it around. You prove yourselves. You put yourselves to the test. You prove yourselves. And if they need any proof, what's the proof? Well, Christ is in you. And he preached Christ to them. And when they believed the gospel, they were saved and Paul ministered to them. Now that's the proof. that something happened to them and when they were saved. And so they don't need any further proof. They are the proof. All they have to do is look at themselves, and they have the proof that Paul is legitimate and that his message is from Christ and not from Paul alone. And so he concludes with giving them some instruction how they should behave. And so they do need to be adjusted, is the word that I was losing in my mind. But anyway, Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to spend some time looking at it. Just pray that the Spirit might use it to encourage us in our Christian lives as well, that we would be those who are approved and put to the test and come out approved, accomplishing your will in your way, doing those things that you would lead us, the Spirit would lead us to do, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen.
You have a good week.